And over to you, John.
Thank you, Andrew. Well, it's been a couple of weeks, hasn't it, since we last encountered Jacob. Well, first of all, I pray, dear Lord, that you will use my words to speak to us, to draw us closer to you and your love. Amen. Anyway, it's been a couple of weeks since we were following the story of Jacob. We've been wrapped up in Christmas and the birth of Jesus for the last week or so. So just to recap of where we are with Jacob and what he's been up to. So first, you remember, he tricked his brother Esau into giving up his birthright. And then, encouraged and helped by his mother, Rebecca, he deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that was meant for Esau, endowing him with his worldly possessions and the blessing of having all nations bow down before him and to serve him. And not only does Jacob get what Esau thought he should have, but when Esau complains to his father, he is told he must serve his brother. And unsurprisingly, Esau's more than a little upset by Jacob's deception and threatens to kill him. So once again, his mother guides Jacob and tells him to flee to her brother Laban, where he can stay a while. On his way, there was this amazing dream where he sees the ladder reaching to heaven with angels going up and down. And God speaks to him and promises him the land where he is, and that his offspring will spread all over the world, and that he, God, will remain with him until he's fulfilled that promise. And he arrives at his uncle Laban's and falls in love with his daughter Rachel. But for once, he's on the wrong end of deception this time, and he meets his match in trickery in Laban, and Laban manages to get 14 years' work from him. Jacob ends up with two wives, Rachel and her sister Leah, and with the help of two concubines, the heads of the future tribes of Israel are born. After 20 years, Jacob thinks he should be going home. Laban wants him to stay because times have been good for him while Jacob was around. And we heard this tale of deception and counter-deception between Laban and Jacob, centered on the ownership and breeding of certain types of sheep and goats. And the upshot is that once again, Jacob turns out to be the best at deception and produces all the best flocks. Jacob hears Laban's sons are getting upset about this, and the Lord tells him to up sticks and return to the land of his fathers, promising that he will be with him. And it's an uneasy parting as Jacob sneaks off. Laban chases after him, but eventually they part, having made a pact to not cross each other's paths again. So Jacob doesn't paint a pretty picture, does he, really, of things he's been up to? And I think if we asked for a show of hands on who's for Jacob, I don't think we'd get much support. So here we are in Genesis 32 and 33. And Jacob has arrived back at the border on the banks of the river Jabbok, a tributary of the Jordan. And he's met by some angels of God, and he names the place Mahanaim, because he saw it was not only his camp, but because of the angels, it was God's camp. Well, you might well remember the song called My Way, made famous by Frank Sinatra. I'm not going to sing it to you, I won't spoil it. It's about a man facing up to the end of his life, and looking back, he proudly boasts of how he was always doing things his own way. It starts, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. There are five verses where he recalls the ups and downs of his life, each of which ends with the mantra, I did it my way. And the last verse, for what is a man, what has he got, if not himself, then he has not to say the thing he truly feels, and not the word of one who kneels. Bold words, and for some people, this is what they have played at their funeral, a final chance to shout out to the world that they did it their way. Well, those words strongly reflect the ways of society, where increasingly, it would seem, we are encouraged to just be ourselves, to get what we want, to chase our dreams, to believe in ourselves, to be self-sufficient, to do it our way. And this encouragement's all around us, in adverts, social media, almost everywhere we look. And I think we can all be sucked into that outlook just a little. Even if as Christians, we know it's not really the path to follow. So being yourself, do it in his way, in Jacob's case, seems to be to cheat your way through life to get what you want. His name, Jacob, means deceiver, heel grabber, and he is the king of being self-sufficient. It's an uncomfortable read, isn't it? Jacob, who lies and deceives, has become prosperous. God has blessed his chosen man, growing his family and his possessions, and confirming his promise that he's going to build a people of his own. It's reassuring in some ways and an encouragement to us that God has used this messed up man for his purposes. Some of the most famous names in the Bible are deeply flawed. But is God going to allow Jacob to carry on like this? Is he going to let him keep doing things in his own strength, thinking he's achieving everything through his own deceptive ways? Well, I don't know about you, but I find myself thinking that Jacob needs to get his comeuppance. Well, God steps in and intervenes in a quite dramatic way. He's kept himself in the background for most of Jacob's story, but now he takes centre stage as he sets about humbling this self-sufficient Jacob. So Jacob's been away for 20 years. He's returning to his family to meet his brother Esau. The problem for Jacob is the last time he saw Esau, he wanted to kill Jacob. He hated his brother who had cheated him out of his birthright and his blessing. So here we have God's chosen man, Jacob, and his family setting out to meet his brother, who the last time he saw him wanted to kill him. He's just left his uncle Laban, who also wanted to harm him. And this looks serious for him as he walks towards another who will appear once him dead. But he knows he's in danger and he tries a few ways of mitigating the threat. First, he tries diplomacy and sends out envoys with a message of peace. But they return with news that Esau's coming to meet him with 400 men. Not good news for Jacob. It seems to him as if he's coming to kill him. So then he tries dividing his whole entourage into two camps, maybe thinking that even if Esau finds one of them, at least half of his family will escape. Pretty desperate message then. And it's because he's desperate that he then turns to prayer. I've heard it said that agnostics don't stay agnostic very long when they're going into battle. Soldiers who are generally strong, brave men, when they're made to feel vulnerable and helpless, when they don't know where to turn, will cry out to God for help. So here's Jacob in that sort of situation. He's vulnerable. He knows he's not going to cheat his way out of this one. And so he turns to prayer. We've seen Jacob praying before in his story at Bethel when he prayed, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, then the Lord shall be my God." It seems to be one of those bargaining prayers, you know, like some people do when they say, "If you bless me, then I'll serve you. Or if you get me out of this mess, then I'll go to church every week." God doesn't really deal with us like that. But fortunately for Jacob and for us, we're not condemned by these sorts of prayers. God understands our weakness. And so he stays with Jacob throughout his years in exile. This time, though, Jacob prays differently, a more mature prayer, we might say. And this prayer is worth rereading. It's something of a model prayer. He starts with recalling God's promises. "O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. With only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered, the multitude.'" So Jacob's being realistic here. He knows his only hope is that he can cling to the fact that God has made some big promises. God has said he's going to do something with Jacob and his family. Surely it's not going to end with him dying here out in the desert. So it seems that Jacob has been humbled. It's as wise as we've seen him throughout his story. Then he turns to diplomacy again. He sends these big flocks of animals as gifts to Esau to appease him and to soften his heart. And we don't know what Esau's reaction to this is yet, but Jacob then sends the rest of his family across the river until finally we see in verse 24, Jacob is left completely alone. We then have this astonishing encounter as Jacob spends all night wrestling with a man. And there's a few questions we might ask here. Who is this Jacob is fighting? Why did they start fighting? And when did Jacob realize it, who it was he was fighting? And we soon find out that Jacob has been wrestling with God, or God in human form. So this is the angel of the Lord, Jesus, and he's the one who initiates this fight. So how did this fight go on for so long? Surely Jesus could have overcome Jacob in an instant. Well, of course he could. But I expect most of you remember when you wrestle with your children or grandchildren on the floor, you could win easily. But you let them get the upper hand for a while before you win. I think that's what God's doing here. He's letting Jacob think he's in with a chance before he finally humbles him. And when the end comes, it's not a big move, you know, like a body slam. It's just a touch when Jacob is defeated. I don't know how you remember Mr. Spock in Star Trek when he delivers that Vulcan nerve pinch to people and they just crumble to the ground. Well, it's a bit like that. God merely touches Jacob's hip. He dislocates it and he's finished. There's no way anyone's carrying on with a dislocated hip. And all Jacob can do now is cling on to God. God tells Jacob to let go, but Jacob clings on and he begs for a blessing. So God changes Jacob's name from Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver, to Israel, the one who struggled with God and prevailed. Well, wait a minute. Jacob prevailed. Didn't he just get soundly beaten by God? How can he be the winner? Well, there is a sense in which he prevailed. He wins in the sense that he benefits from this. Well, first there's this name change, and then there's a deeper change. He's been humbled by God, who's brought him to his wit's end. Firstly, with regard to the Esau situation, and then again, where we saw Jacob clinging to God, asking for a blessing. Jacob limps away from this meeting, physically weaker. He knows it's a miracle he's walked away alive. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And then we read in verse 31, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip." So this is symbolic writing of a dawning of a new day on a new man. This self-sufficient chief Jacob has been made to see that his future depends not on his own ability to cheat his way to success and prosperity, but his future depends on God. His physical weakness doesn't matter, but his understanding and the necessity of trusting in God has been made clear to him, and in that sense he has prevailed. He walks away stronger. And we see that strength straight away in chapter 33. This dangerous situation with Esau is quickly resolved. God continues to bless Jacob. We'd probably been expecting a battle with Esau, but it's nothing like that. It's a wonderful reuniting of the family. And look at the difference in Jacob's behavior here. In chapter 32, we read that he was greatly afraid when he heard about the 400 men. Now in chapter 33, there's no mention of his fear. And he lines up his family and leads them from the front. He goes ahead and bows down 7 times to his brother. Esau runs to meet Jacob and they embrace and weep together. After all the family strife, we see a moment of family tenderness. Jacob seems to show genuine remorse, and Esau somehow seems to feel affection for his brother of his who has lied and cheated him. And the rest of the chapter is filled with words of blessing and grace. Jacob looks at all his possessions, all he has become, and recognizes that everything he has is an undeserved gift from God, and he ensures God gets all the credit. So how on earth did Jacob get away with this? What has caused Esau to forgive all that his brother's done to him? Absence makes the heart grow fonder? Time is a healer? Possibly, but not likely. If we had just read chapter 33, we might reach that conclusion. But having seen God powerfully at work in chapter 32, we can see that this is still God at work. He brings about this miraculous change in the brothers to bring about this reunion. and there are notable parallels between Jacob's meeting with Esau and his encounter with God. Both are dangerous encounters. Jacob surprisingly walks away alive from them, and both end with blessing or favour being given. Jacob himself draws a parallel in verse 10 when he says, "I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." God may not appear to be centre stage here like in chapter 33, like he was in 32, but he is still as active as he was then. He's still orchestrating everything. It's God who lets Jacob live. He continues to prosper him. He answered his prayer. He softened the hearts of these two brothers, and he's continued to pave the way for Jacob, Israel, to continue on his way to the promised land. And significantly, the chapter ends with Jacob buying a plot of land in Canaan. It's not quite a completely happy ending now. Jacob tells Esau to go ahead and he'll follow him. But Esau sets off in one direction, and when he's gone, Jacob goes off in another direction. It's not really clear whether this is deliberate or whether there's maybe been a misunderstanding about directions. Maybe the brothers aren't as sincere as they appear to be. What does show us is that there's been a change. While there's been a change in Jacob, he's still far from perfect. There's no danger of Jacob turning out to be the hero in this story. God is always the hero in the story of Jacob, just as he is in the story of all his people. Every positive in this story is the work of God, whether that's changing Jacob or prospering his life. And from this astonishing story of Jacob's last few days on the road, we can learn some important truths about how God interacts with his people. As we've seen further back in Jacob's story, we again see God's control and faithfulness. But the new thing we see here is how God humbles people in order to do them good. Jacob was brought down physically, and he was brought to his wit's end in his situation so he could learn to depend on God. And this is how God works with messed up people. We see this time after time in Scripture, and he does it with people like us. He breaks in and brings us to our senses. And there's a sense in that every Christian conversion involves something like this. The act of becoming a Christian means that we have recognized our own helplessness, our own vulnerability, and our own needs, and we put our trust in God and his promises instead of in ourselves. And there are times in our Christian life when we get taught this lesson over again, so that we can learn that Christian victory often has a look of defeat. Well, John Carter's been talking to us about this in our series on the cross-shaped church. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians spoke of his own physical weakness, some thorn in his flesh that he carried with him that he wanted God to take away. And Paul writes that God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So remember at the beginning when I spoke of society encouraging us to be ourselves, to do what we want, to trust ourselves, to be self-sufficient, to do it our way. Well, that's not what God wants us to be. How arrogant we are when we think we can trust ourselves in everything. It sounds strong and impressive, but really it's very limited because we can't trust ourselves in every situation to face all the challenges of life alone. And even if we can muddle our way through life successfully, can we trust ourselves in the face of death? How much stronger and secure we are if we place our lives in God's hand, if we are kept safe, not by our own strength, but by God's power, even though that might look weak in the eyes of the world. Amen.